Well, good morning, Confluence. We are continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, and you can turn to chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. That's where we'll be this morning. But a little bit of recap, if you weren't with us last week, they were wrapping up their conversation, and by they, I mean the disciples and Jesus, in that upper room where they had had that Passover meal. And what seems like an insignificant little detail that Luke throws in there, we saw having some serious significance as he's preparing the disciples for what life is going to be like moving forward, the hostility they're going to face where they once faced hospitality and where people once welcomed the gospel. Moving forward, people are going to be rejecting it, and that's because they will first reject their Messiah, their rabbi and teacher, Jesus, as we will see in the coming weeks. But he told them they needed to prepare for this differently. Before, when he had sent them out on a missionary journey, he sent them out with nothing. He told them not to take anything, and he provided through the generosity of those they would go and share the gospel with, people opening up their homes and giving them food to eat. But he said, from now on, when you go, you need to carry money with you. You need to carry a tunic. You need to have food with you. And also, he said, you need to bring a sword. And we talked about some of the significance of that. That was not an offensive weapon to go and attack people with. At most, it was a defensive weapon to protect yourselves. But there's a spiritual significance to what he was saying, which was you need to be ready for the persecution that's going to be coming, and the world's going to look different moving forward. And we also understand the spiritual significance of a sword from what Paul writes in Ephesians, that the word of God is a sword, isn't it? The sword of the Spirit, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so there was an importance even spiritually for them to understand with the significance of that sword. But he's finished preparing them, and they go out on their way, and this is where we pick up. In verse 39, we read this. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to the disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Let's pray this morning before we jump into God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, heaven and earth will pass away, but you tell us your word endures forever. Lord, times change. Information changes, and yet your word does not change. We thank you that it is a sure foundation today. We thank you that your word is our source of truth. We thank you that your word helps us understand you, your character, your heart, your plans for us. We thank you for the way that your word shows us how your people have lived for centuries and gives us an example that we might learn from it. And God, we pray that your word would be the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path this morning, for instruction, for correction, for exhortation, for revelation. God, we want to see you more clearly, and we want to live in light of that today, for your glory. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title this morning, you could write this down, Victory in the Garden. That's what we're going to see in this text this morning, is victory in the garden. Now, I think that's important to note before we even dive into all the details, because if you're just reading through the gospel and you read about this account in the garden, specifically what's going to take place next week with the betrayal by Judas and the arresting of Jesus, this will look like anything but a victory, right? It looks like Jesus is just going to pray with his disciples and it's interrupted and this crowd grabs him and they arrest him and his disciples run away and hide. It does not look like a victorious moment. And yet I would argue that this is truly the moment where the victory happens. In fact, there are some commentators who talk about this. Though we celebrate the cross as the victory of Jesus paying for our sins, that's really just the fruit of a decision that was made in the garden. Of this moment when Jesus is on his knees praying before the Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, and yet, not my will, but yours be done. That there was a victory that happened in that moment with that decision and that surrender to the Father's will that we just see fully expressed on the cross, but there was truly a victory that took place in the garden this night. Now, a little background, because Luke gives you just a bit of a quick overview of where they've gone and what's taking place, whereas Matthew and Mark's accounts of this gospel, they give us a little more detail. Now, where Luke tells you here they just went out to the Mount of Olives, it would be Matthew and Mark's accounts that would tell you specifically where they went at the Mount of Olives, which is a larger area, that they're at the Garden of Gethsemane, at the base of the Mount of Olives. And gardens are significant in Scripture. I don't know if you know this. If you've not read through your Bible before, take note of this. There are very significant moments that happen in your Bible in gardens. And when I say very significant, I mean if we could think of maybe three of the most significant moments that ever happened in all of Scripture, they took place in a garden. And the first one is at the very beginning of your Bible. In Genesis, when God has created the whole world, he's placed one man and one woman sinless in this perfect garden where they get to walk with him and enjoy all of his creation, the Garden of Eden. But the significant moment that takes place there, unlike the victory we're looking at this morning, is actually a defeat. It's a moment where they make a decision, different than Jesus, to actually say, my will be done. And though God has given them clear instruction, saying, you can eat of the fruit of all the trees of the garden except this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what do? They make their way over to that tree. They have a conversation with the serpent who tells them, don't listen to God. You're not going to die if you eat from this tree. No. He doesn't want you to eat of it, because if you eat of it, you'll be like him. Your eyes will be open. See, God's actually holding out on you. Did God really say you couldn't eat from this tree? The deception of the enemy. And so they eat of that tree, and sin enters the world. Humanity falls short of the glory of God. Man chose his will over God's will, and in a moment, death has now conquered man. There is now a curse upon all of humanity. But there's another significant moment in a garden. It's the victory we're looking at this morning, where Jesus is coming to the end of his mission on earth. The whole reason he came to this earth was to die for our sins, to be the sacrifice for our sins, to pay the payment so that we could have salvation. He's coming to undo what was done in the garden. In a garden. And where Adam and Eve chose their will over God's will, what is Jesus going to do but say, nevertheless, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. And that cup he's speaking to. Maybe you're going, what's this cup he's talking about? Take this cup from me. What is it? That cup is meant to represent the full wrath of God. And he's saying, if there's any other way, God, that salvation can come to these people other than me drinking of the cup of your full wrath for the sins of the world? Could we do that? And yet, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, in this moment, is submitting to the Father's will over his own. Jesus, in this moment, as what Paul would call the last Adam, because the first Adam brought sin and death, and now this last Adam, Jesus, will actually bring redemption and salvation. The two sinless men that have lived on the earth, Adam, who made the wrong decision, and now Jesus, who will submit to the will of the Father. But there's a third significant garden you need to know about in Scripture. We could argue there's a fourth, but we're not going to get crazy today, okay? We won't get carried away. There's more we got to talk about. And that third significant garden, we actually celebrate every single year. This year it's coming in April, and it's what is known as the Garden of the Tomb, where Jesus would rise from the grave, where Jesus conquered death. And though we see victory in the garden expressed on the cross, the confirmation of that is his resurrection. Because he could say he has victory over death, but until we see it, we're struggling to believe it, aren't we? But he died on that cross. 3 days later, he rose from the grave in this garden tomb. Significant things happen in gardens, and this one we're looking at this morning is no exception to that. Now, Gethsemane, the name of this specific garden they were in, it means oil press, which is a fitting name knowing what awaits them this night, because Jesus will be pressed. He will be crushed. He will be feeling the full weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. And yet out of his crushing, out of his body being poured out for us, comes a sweet oil of forgiveness, reconciliation, and the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Now, John's gospel tells us something important to note here. In chapter 18, verse 2, it tells us the way that Judas knew where to find them, because Judas has already left. He's got plans to betray Jesus. He's gone to get the officials and a whole group of men that are armed to come and arrest Jesus. But Jesus isn't in the upper room. So some people may be saying, well, wait, how did he know where to find him? If Jesus has left the upper room and he comes to the upper room with these guys, he's not there. How did he know where they went? He didn't pull up his iPhone and go, well, according to location, we just need to go around the block and he's in this garden. No. John 18, 2 tells us that Judas knew where to find them because Jesus had often met with his disciples here in the garden. It's summarized in four quick little words in Luke's gospel. He says, as was his custom, right? This is not the first time Jesus has gone to this garden with his disciples. This isn't even one of just a few random times they may have found themselves there. This was their custom. This was a regular part of following Jesus, that we go into this garden and we spend time in prayer. It's a habit of Jesus's. He did this regularly with his disciples. This was a discipline he was demonstrating to them, which is important because of all the things Jesus taught his disciples. You know, the one thing they specifically asked him to teach them was how to pray. They didn't say, man, you've got to teach us how to teach like you. They didn't say, man, we really want to learn your strategy, man, the places you go and how long you stay. And Jesus, we need that written out for us. But what they did do is come to Jesus and say, teach us how to pray. Because you keep going away with your Father. And when you come back, man, there is power that you have. There is wisdom that you have. There is understanding that you have that we just don't have. So teach us to pray, not like the Pharisees. Teach us to pray like you pray, because the way you pray is different. And you know what he does? He doesn't just teach them in that moment. When you pray, pray like this. He demonstrates through his life and walking with the disciples what this needs to look like. And it was a custom, it was a discipline that they would regularly go into this garden and they would spend time in prayer. And so they make their way to the garden. As Luke says was their custom, the disciples following him. And when they come to the place, he says to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Do you realize today that prayer is a preventative to your downfall? Prayer is not just some good idea that maybe you should try once in a while. It's not just a cherry on top as you follow Jesus, and if you want some extra credit, maybe spend some time in prayer. Prayer is a necessary preventative to your spiritual downfall. Jesus didn't just say it, he demonstrated it. If there was ever a moment in Jesus' life that he would be most tempted to not follow the Father's will, this was it. He's tempted in all ways as we are, right? Yet without sin. And yet this is the moment we see a real wrestle within him where he is actually praying to the Father, "If there's any other way, yet not your will, not my will, but yours be done." He recognizes the significance of this moment, the temptation that exists, and he's going to go away and pray, but he looks to the disciples and says, "You need to pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now, he didn't say, "Pray that you won't face temptation." Every one of you is going to face temptation. You have a sinful body, you are living in a sinful world, and you have a very real choice to make. You're going to face temptation. You have a flesh and a spirit that are warring against each other. You're going to face temptation. He's already told the disciples, "If you want to follow me, you're going to suffer trouble, tribulation. You will experience temptation." And we know this without a doubt because Jesus himself, the Son of God, perfect, sinless, faced temptation. This is what I just referenced. It's Hebrews 4. We're going to pull up on the screen for you. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne room of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What is Hebrews even telling you? Recognizing that you will be tempted just as your great high priest was tempted. "Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne room of grace." Let's pray. Let's enter into the presence of God because we are going to be tempted. Now, before you point the finger at God and say, "How is it fair? Why are you tempting me?" James would say, "Hold your horses." Well, he wouldn't say it like that, but James would call you to be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to wrath, because he would say, when you're tempted, don't let anybody say they're tempted by God. Now, we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desire. And Jesus, looking to the disciples, is saying, "You need to pray lest you give in to that temptation. It's going to come. You are going to face it. But pray that you wouldn't give in." Knowing that we will face temptation, yet through Jesus' example, we see a better way forward where we don't have to enter into it. It reminds me of Cain and Abel all the way back in Genesis when they'd offered a sacrifice to the Lord and Abel's is accepted and Cain's is not because Abel offered a more great sacrifice to the Lord by faith. And Cain's upset, and the Lord knows he's upset, and that this is the word the Lord has for Cain. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now, there's a warning there. Sin is at your door. Its desire is for you. A couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus warn Peter, "Satan is asking for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I'm praying that your faith won't fail." They've got a decision. And Jesus says, man, you guys, you need to be preparing for that temptation that's coming by praying that you would not enter into it. Cain, don't let it rule over you. You should rule over it. What happens? Cain kills his brother out of anger and jealousy. We don't see him respond in humility in this moment and go, oh, Lord, you're right. I need to humble myself. I need to prepare myself in prayer so that I won't enter into that temptation. No, in his flesh and his anger and his frustration and jealousy, he lashes out and he kills his brother. Church, do you realize this morning that with each temptation we face, God has provided a prevention to it? In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That's God's prevention to your temptation. Do you know what it is? It's a diversion. It's a way of escape. It's an off-ramp. So that when you're going down this path and you see where it's heading and you're feeling the temptation, but you know you shouldn't do it, God says, I'm going to provide a way of escape. There's going to be an off-ramp. There's going to be another option where you can take a hard left turn, where you can hit the ejection button and get out of there. There's a way of escape to get off that path of temptation that leads to sin and death. This was Joseph in the Old Testament, right? Potiphar's wife looks at him and goes, man, I like this man. I want this man for myself. And she tries to sleep with him. And he's like, no, I can't do this to my master. I cannot sin against God. I'm not going to do this. But she sets up a trap. So one day when the servants are all gone, she throws herself at him and she tries to take advantage of him. And what does he do? He finds that way of escape. She grabs his coat and he just takes off running out of there without his coat. He's gone. He's been working on that 40-yard dash, and in this moment he puts it into practice. He's been praying, Lord, just give me a way of escape. God, help me today to avoid temptation. And she throws herself at him and he just runs. He just takes off out of the room. But guess what? The Lord provided a way of escape, and he took it. The Lord will provide you a way of escape. The Lord has a solution to your temptation, and it's a diversion. Now, maybe some of you are going, man, it seems like I keep falling into the same sin and keep struggling with the same thing, and I would argue with you, are you continuing on the same path? Are you going towards the same things? Do you know what they call that? When you continue in the same way, hoping for different results, that's the definition of insanity. I don't know what's happening. I just keep doing the same thing, and I keep going to the same place and making the same decision, and it keeps happening the same way. That's how life works. Maybe if you don't want to continue to give in to that temptation, you shouldn't go that same way. You shouldn't make that same decision. You shouldn't find yourself with the same people in the same place. Maybe you should take a detour. Maybe you should pray that you would not enter into temptation and look for that way of escape that the Lord has promised he will provide. Because what happens when you pray that you would not enter in temptation? First and foremost, what have you done is you've humbled yourself. Because you've acknowledged, unlike Peter, as we saw previously, that I am weak, that I am prone to failure, that I have a flesh that desires things that are not of God, and if I'm not careful, I'll give into it. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to acknowledge I can't do this on my own. Lord, I need your strength. God, I need your guidance. Lord, I need a way of escape. Even if I don't know what the temptation is today I'll face, I know I need your help with it. So there's humility that takes place there. There's a dependency on the Lord that is happening in that moment while you pray. And also there's a heightened awareness so that when you go throughout your day, you're not caught off guard. You're looking for it. You're more ready for it. You're going, man, I've been praying and I am ready. And oh, there it is. I see it already up ahead. So I'm going to take a right turn here. And now I'm going down this way. And oh, I already see it up ahead. I already know what's going on. I know I'm hungry. I know I'm tired. I know I'm hangry. I know I'm frustrated. And I'm about to enter into this conversation and say something I shouldn't. I'm going to hold my tongue. I know I find that person attractive, and I know we've been dating, and I know it's getting late, and I know we usually go somewhere we shouldn't. I'm going to go home. Oh, I know this situation, and I'm getting nervous and scared, and usually when I panic, I make a decision I'm not proud of. I'm going to take a moment, and I'm going to pray. I'm going to offer this up to the Lord, because God has not given me a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. How are you praying and preparing that you would not enter into that temptation? Because far too often, we're going to fall into the same category we see the disciples in right here. And it's not praying and preparing lest they enter into temptation. It's sleeping. It's not taking seriously the moment they're in. It's not recognizing the significance of what's going on around them. But Jesus goes, Luke tells us, about a stone throw away. And the other gospels tell us that as he goes away from the disciples, he actually calls three, Peter, James, and John, to come in a little further with him to the garden. And he tells them to pray for him, to intercede on his behalf. And then he goes in a little further from them, and he's praying. And we see here that he takes this place of humility before the Father. He actually goes down onto his knees before the Father and says, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Do you know what Jesus is demonstrating, not only here, but back in the Gospels when he taught his disciples how to pray, where we get the Lord's Prayer, is that God is not a genie forced and controlled by your every beck and call. Prayer is not you just punching in the numbers on the vending machine to get what you want. That's not what prayer is. We'll talk some about what prayer is, but it's important that you know what prayer is not. Prayer is not bargaining with God. Prayer is not a therapeutic meditation type exercise where you just empty yourself of all thoughts. Prayer is also not bothering God and taking up his time. He actually asks you, even commands you in Scripture to continually, daily be praying. And prayer is not a way to show off your spiritual muscles, is what I meant to say. If you got spiritual mothers, you can show them off, that's okay. But your spiritual muscles, that's not the reason we pray. In fact, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for this. He says, don't pray like the Pharisees. They make this big show of it, and they go in front of everybody, and they parade around the streets praying and fasting and making this big deal about it. He said, when you pray, go in your house. Go into a room and be alone. Pray to the Father in secret, and he will reward you openly. A.W. Tozer, he's a spiritual giant, has gone on to be with the Lord, said this, prayer among evangelical Christians is always in danger of degenerating into a glorified gold rush. And that's a good word for people that live where the gold rush took place. If we're not careful, prayer can quickly degenerate into just simply being this get-rich-quick scheme. I go to God for stuff. I don't go to God to be with God. I don't go to God to learn about God. I don't go to God to be instructed and corrected and guided by God. I just go to God as a means to an end. That was never what prayer was meant to be. Jesus never taught us that was the purpose or intention of prayer. Prayer at its core is worship. Prayer is the act of worshiping God, surrendering to his will, and then lifting up your requests as they are in alignment with his plans. I mean, this is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. This was the Lord's prayer laid out for them. How did it start? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do you know what that is? That's worship. That is honor. That is reverence to God, our Father. Not just my Father. He's our Father in Christ Jesus as the family. He is our Father. He is in heaven, high above us, far beyond us, who sees all things, who knows all things, who is outside of all things, and yet is in total and complete control. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, I want your name to be honored. I want your name to be lifted up. I want your name to be glorified. Prayer is not about my name. Prayer is not about my plans. Prayer is not even at its core about my good. Prayer is about worship and glorifying the name of God above all else. But then Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What did he just say in the garden? If there's any other way, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's surrender. If you're going to prayer trying to convince God to do it your way, you're doing it wrong. We go to the Lord in prayer and we say, God, here's what I see. Here's what I know. Here's what makes sense to me, and yet open-handedly I am surrendering that to you because your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. And how often have we thought we knew best? And then we see how God does it, and this is the God who does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask, and we go, thank you, Lord, that you didn't do it my way. I am so thankful for the prayers God has answered, but I'll tell you what, I am just as thankful for the prayers God did not answer. When I thought I knew best, when I was like, oh, Lord, just please, this way, this time, this person. Thank you, Lord, that you know far better than me, that your plans are so much greater than me, and that even the things in my life that seem to be bad and wrong and evil, you work them out for my good. Here, Jesus demonstrates that to them. First, worship, then surrender. But in the Lord's Prayer, then what does it move on to? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. There are requests brought up before the Lord, real physical, tangible needs, and that's not wrong. You should present your requests before the Lord. He's Jehovah Jireh. He is our provider. And yet it doesn't start there. We seek God's face before we seek God's hand. I just want you to think about friendships, and I want you to think about how long a friendship would last if every time that person came up to you, the first thing out of their mouth was, give me fill in the blank. Hey, how's it going today? Hey, can you give me $5? Okay, nice to see you too. The next day, hey, how's it going? Hey, can you give me your car? I need to borrow it. All right. Hey, how's it going? Hey, can you give me... You know, I'm going to be honest, I feel like this friendship's kind of one-sided. I kind of feel like you're a mooch. I don't know how to tell you that. But how often is that what happens in our flesh? Prayer degenerates to this place of just asking God for stuff. Lord, will you give me a good day? Will you make my day easy? Lord, will you give me more money? Lord, will you help all of my struggles? Lord, will you fill in the blank? Never once seeking his face, never spending time just to abide with him, never starting in worship, never first surrendering our will and our desires to his, just coming and asking him for stuff. And yet that was never the way Jesus called his disciples to pray. And if we desire to follow Jesus, we should take some notes. It's worship, it's surrender, and then it's requests. You know, we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And everybody just wants to focus on that. Okay, everything will be added to me. So I just need to do this, and then I get this. No. Stop seeking the Lord as a means to an end. Guess what? If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you are worshiping him, you are surrendering to him, your desires change. The desires of your heart change. So he will give you the desires of your heart, but guess what? Those are different than they were before you worshiped and surrendered to God. And the things I once wanted, I don't want anymore. And now the things I want are in alignment with his will because I'm spending time with him and there's a transformation taking place. And in Jesus' greatest moment of distress, we see this displayed. And then we see this taking place. An angel appears to him from heaven and strengthens him. Now, this is an important aspect of prayer that's probably forgotten far too much, which is, it's through prayer that we're strengthened. And if Jesus, the Son of God, who never sinned, needed to be strengthened, you sure as heck better believe you and I do too. This isn't the first time either that Jesus prayed to the Father and was strengthened and ministered to by angels. Do you remember back at his baptism when he prayed to the Father? He was baptized, the Spirit came down like a dove upon him, the skies open up and God says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then immediately what happens? Jesus is led out into the desert for 40 days, he doesn't eat or drink anything and he is tempted by the devil. And then at the end of that, we're told that angels came to him and ministered to him. They strengthened him. I mean, we see this not only in Jesus' life. I think of a life that had some ups and downs like Samson. Samson, a man that God poured his spirit out on and gave incredible strength, but Samson was not taking good instruction. Samson was not praying that he would not enter in temptation. Samson was just kind of willy-nilly walking right into temptation. He was seeking the wrong women. He was making the wrong decisions. He was a very impulsive man that used his strength for his own means. And it finally ends in his downfall. His hair is cut. He breaks his vow to the Lord. His strength is gone. And he's a prisoner of the Philistines. His eyes were taken out, and he's just pushing this wheel to grind the grain. He's a mockery of the Philistines. This guy who once slayed many of them is now a nobody who can't do anything. And yet in a moment, as he is brought before all of them in this humongous room, he prays to the Lord and he asks for strength one more time. And the Lord gives him strength, and he puts his hands on those pillars, and he pushes them down, and the whole room is crumbled, and all of them die, himself included. And yet we're told that in Samson's death, in this final act, he killed more Philistines than he had in his whole life. In one moment of humble surrender to the Lord, God gives him strength, and he does more of a mighty act in one moment than he did in an entire lifetime, doing it his own way. And Jesus, strengthened by an angel, he arises, he goes to the disciples, and what do we see them doing? On their knees, praying and seeking the Lord and receiving strength? No, they're sleeping. In fact, the other gospel accounts, they add to this a little more. Luke was pretty generous. He doesn't give you how many times this was repeated, that Jesus would come to them and find them sleeping and wake them up and go away. And then he would come back and find them sleeping and wake them up and go away. And Jesus would come back and find them sleeping and wake them up. This was a repeated process again and again. And if Jesus needed this strengthening to not enter into temptation, how much more do the disciples need this? And yet they are neglecting it. But Jesus wakes him up the first time, and he goes back, and he prays to the Father. And we do not read, and it was this nice little chat. He's just talking with his dad, and they're just having a conversation. It says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, it's possible that Dr. Luke, who wrote this gospel, is describing a rare condition. I'm going to butcher it, but I'm going to try anyway, called hematohidrosis. Maybe that's it, maybe it's not. All you nurses and doctors can correct me later. It's a condition that causes a person to literally sweat blood. It occurs when tiny blood vessels around the sweat glands rupture, mixing blood with sweat. And we're told this can happen during times of extreme emotional stress, such as intense fear or mental contemplation. Well, I think Jesus fits the criteria of what would cause that, because he is in a moment in agony, praying before his Father, knowing what awaits him. He is going to be beaten, he is going to be mocked, he is going to be whipped, he is going to be crucified in the most brutal, the most agonizing way that they know how to kill somebody. And whether this was just sweat dropping like blood or literally these little blood vessels bursting and mixing with his sweat and falling, at the end of the day, doesn't really matter, because what we do get a graphic picture of is just the battle and the wrestle and the fight that is going on in his prayer. And I ask you the question, does this sound like the casual chats with God we have on our daily walks while we enjoy our latte? I don't think so. That doesn't mean there isn't a time and place for that. I don't want to diminish that Jesus does say he calls us friends, and that there is an invitation to come before the Lord and cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And that he will give you a peace that guards your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. There are times that you have a casual conversation with God, still respectful, still in submission and humility, but that's going to look different than this moment in the garden. But that shouldn't be the only way you pray. And if we're talking about battling temptations in your life, especially if the enemy has had a foothold in an area of your life and you've been in bondage to a sin over a long period of time, and it is a real wrestle and a real struggle, you're going to have these kinds of prayers. You should have these kinds of prayers, where prayer is a battle and it is a wrestle. And it is a real spiritual, agonizing process of, man, my flesh doesn't want to do this, but Lord, help me surrender to your will. And I know what I desire, but God, that would not honor you. Lord, I need you to help me. Is that the kind of fight and struggle you are having with your sin? Because Jesus has called us to take our sin seriously. He says, man, if your eye is sinning, pluck it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. And he's not calling you literally to do that, but he is calling you to a seriousness that says, man, anything that is causing me to sin, I need to take seriously. I need to cut it out of my life. I need to completely remove it. I need to get away from it. And here Jesus is in a wrestle, a battle, a fight, to the point he is sweating drops of sweat or blood, agonizing before the Lord, because prayer is a weapon of warfare. Paul in Ephesians 6 lays out the whole armor of God. But then he says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You need the full armor of God. But don't neglect prayer. You should be praying always. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Church, we've got to recognize the pattern Jesus demonstrated in his life for us. He prayed at his baptism before the 40 days of being tempted by the enemy. He prayed all night before choosing the 12 that he would choose to be his disciples. He prayed here before this cup of the full wrath of God would come upon him on the cross. Do you know, even upon the cross, he was praying to his Father. He was praying, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Jesus demonstrated in his life before temptation, before a great decision, before an overwhelming season, he prayed. And yet, how do those closest to him follow Jesus? They're sleeping. You know what I think was the biggest issue that caused them to sleep when they should have been praying? They failed to recognize the significance of the moment. This was a custom. We do this with Jesus all the time. It's just another day in the garden, just another time of prayer. Yeah, I know, he said some things at dinner. He thinks Satan's going to sift us. No, you don't have to worry about us, Jesus. It's just another night in the garden. We're just going to pray again. Yeah, Jesus is off praying. He wakes us up. Okay, we'll pray a little. We pray for a second. We go back to sleep. Church, how often are we neglecting to get serious in our prayers and in our walk with Jesus because we fail to see the significance of the moment? It's just another Monday, just another day at the office, just another Bible study, just another friend I'm getting coffee with. It's just another errand I have to run. It's just another fill in the blank. And we fail to see the significance of it. And so instead of preparing in prayer lest we enter into temptation, instead of putting on the full armor of God, instead of coming before the Lord in desperation and humility and saying, God, you've got to strengthen me today, or there is no way I will honor you with my decisions. We just go out the door casually, seeing what the day has for us, and we walk out into that battlefield, and we are just hit left and right. We fall into temptation. We lash out in frustration. We do all of these things and go, man, I blew it today. I'll tell you what, I think if the disciples knew what this night entailed, they wouldn't have been sleeping right here. If they knew Jesus was about to get arrested and crucified, if they knew what was awaiting them in just moments, they would not be sitting here sleeping. They'd be praying. You don't know what today holds for you. You have no idea the temptation that is awaiting you right outside that door. The battles that you are going to face with your Sunday afternoon. How are you preparing in this moment through prayer and utter dependence on the Lord and His Spirit for come what may? He told them, why do you sleep? Rise up and pray lest you enter into temptation. And I think the church needs to hear this loud and clear. Many have entered into temptation because they are not awake and spiritually ready to face it. Now, the call of Jesus here to anyone who wants to follow him is twofold. First, you need to rise out of your sleep, out of your sin, out of your excuses, out of your laziness, out of your pride, out of your apathy, out of your fear. You need to rise up. To be done with that, to shake it off, to put that to death, to leave it behind, to lay it down. And do what? And pray. Pray for endurance in your faith. Pray for clarity in God's calling. Pray for boldness in this world. Pray for God's will over your own. Pray for the lost. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you might receive strength in your time of need. Pray that you would be able to stand against the schemes of the enemy. Pray that God would be glorified and his name would be magnified and not your own. Church, it's my conviction, both personally and for the body here, we are not praying enough. But one of my prayers for this year is that at least here at Confluence, this would change. That personally and corporately, this year, our prayers would drastically change. That you would find a place in your home, that you would set up a battle station in your room, and that you would have a place that you would say, man, I'm going to pray here daily. And before I ever look in the face of any man, I'm going to look into the face of God. That was Charles Spurgeon's discipline. And that you would have a place that you are actively, as is your custom, going to the Lord in prayer, but also that you would not neglect coming together with the body of Christ and praying as well. Because both are important. Now I'm going to give you four quick ways practically right now you could be involved in corporate praying at this church. I hope that is not the only ways you pray. It certainly shouldn't be. But I don't want to give this call and then just leave you to figure that out yourself. So first and foremost, you're already here on Sunday, so I have a feeling you're free. Every Sunday morning, you've got two options. You can join us in the coffee shop at 7 a.m. every single Sunday to pray. You don't need a badge. You don't need any kind of credentials. If you're breathing, you're welcome. You can join us every Sunday, 7 a.m. to 7:30. We're going to pray in the coffee shop. Well, I don't know what to pray. You don't have to. Just come. And you say, I'd love to. I'm busy at 7. Good news, 8:15. You got another hour of sleep. In this room right here, what's it say right next to the door? That's the prayer room. Now, the only thing I don't like about that sign is that I hope you don't say, I can only pray in the prayer room. You can pray anywhere, all right? But this is a room especially that we're going to pray. 8:15, every Sunday morning, there's people praying in there. 8:15 to 8:45, you can join them in there for prayer. And you say, but Sundays aren't really good for me. That's okay, we've got other options for you. If you're a woman who is breathing, every Friday morning at 8:30 a.m. in the coffee shop, there are women praying. Sorry, guys, you're not welcome. 8:30 Friday mornings. But your wives are, your sisters are, your mothers are, your grandmas are, your daughters are. Every Friday morning, 8:30 a.m. in the coffee shop. And you say, but Lucas, I really can't do the Friday morning. I really can't do the Sunday morning. I'm really looking for something that's like once a month to start out. Have I got news for you? Every first Monday of the month in our coffee shop. You're seeing a pattern here, aren't you? Coffee shop and prayer. I just love it. Blend those two together everywhere you go. Every Monday morning, once a month, first Monday of every month in our coffee shop, 6:30 p.m. See, now you got your night. You didn't like the morning. I've got night for you. 6:30 p.m., the first Monday of every month in our coffee shop, we have a missions prayer where we get to hear about what's going on in Ghana, in Ireland. You get to hear what's happening in Burundi. You get to hear what's happening all over the world. And then you get to join in praying for those missionaries. You get to pray for local missions going on. That is four just simple ways you could be actively praying corporately with the body of Christ. But once again, my challenge to you is find a place in your home that daily you are praying with the Lord. And here's one more invitation. Maybe none of those times work. Maybe none of those are the option you're looking for. I'm going to give you full freedom this morning. If you want to start a prayer meeting here, you are welcome to. You could take that to the bank, all right? So you want to start a prayer meeting here? You just come talk to us. We'll figure out a time that works for you. You can gather friends and family together, and we can join and be praying together. But church, we need to be praying. We need to be praying not only that we would not enter into temptation, we need to be praying for the work the Lord is doing in our church. We need to be praying for provision. We need to be praying for the lost to come to salvation. We're not going to run out of things to pray for. Let's be people that are praying. Because Jesus demonstrated how important it is with how much he did it. Because prayer is going to help you better discern God's will in your life. Just by a show of hands, anybody in here want to know God's will for your life? A few of you, a couple of you, okay. If your hand's not up, it should be, okay. You want to learn to discern God's will for your life? Do you know what's cool? He gave you a cheat code in 1 Thessalonians 5. This is the will of God for your life. And do you know what it says? Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So if you've been praying, God, will you just show me your will? I may not know his full will for you, but I know a piece of it, and it's that you would be praying. Prayer is how we repent of our sin and seek forgiveness. Has anybody sinned in here? Put them up. Prayer, we confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Prayer brings comfort. Anybody need some comfort today? Wow, some of you are doing really good today. Prayer is how you gain wisdom. Anybody want to gain some wisdom today? Prayer is how you present your requests to God. Anybody have any requests today? Prayer is how you gain guidance from God. Prayer is how you cast all your cares upon him. Prayer is where you enter into that throne room of grace. Prayer is how you enter into his presence where there is fullness of joy. Prayer is how you fight off the temptation of the enemy. It's how you take your thoughts captive. It's how you get to know God. It's how you discern his voice. Prayer is where you intercede on behalf of others. Prayer is how we approach God for healing, both physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Church, we need to be praying. And as the worship team comes back up, I want to close with this, and I want to give you just, I'm going to give you the 2-minute version of what could be 20 minute, I promise, okay? Romans 13, 11 through 14. I have it on a placard up in my office. It's a scripture that will always have significance for me because when I was at a place of desperation, not knowing what to do, where to go, I had not been following the Lord, though I had grown up in the church and I grew up in a Christian home. And I was out alone with one other buddy and we didn't know what to do, where to go. But we just felt desperate in a moment and desperate enough that even those people that are not super religious are going, maybe we should at least throw up a prayer. And so we throw up a prayer and we're like, all right, God, we need some kind of direction, some kind of guidance, don't know where to go, what to do. And then interestingly enough, he says, you know, I think I have a Bible in the back of my car, which was crazy. We were not reading the Bible. His car was about halfway full of trash, but we did a little digging, and we found under this mountain of McDonald's wrappers a Bible, and we just did Bible roulette. I don't recommend it, but the Lord used it in this moment. We just flipped open the Bible, and we came to this in Romans 13, and this is what it says, "And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And you know what? In that moment, I said, I think God's speaking to us. And there were a lot of ups and downs. There still are to this day. But church, the Lord is calling us to awake out of our sleep, to put off that old man, to stop living like you would in darkness and put on the armor of light, to pray lest you enter into temptation, follow in Jesus' example. And may we be a church that is the salt and light in this world, that is sharing hope that is found in us and giving a defense for it to all those who ask for the glory of God and the good of his people. Amen. We're going to move into a time of communion, a time where we take the bread and the cup to remember Jesus' sacrifice that we'll be looking at very soon in the Gospel of Luke. But the Bible's very clear. Communion is something for believers to take in remembrance of what Jesus did for them. If you're not a believer today, if you have not given your life to Jesus, this is not for you, unless you want to make the decision today to give your life to Jesus. Last week was incredible. We had four people in this room make that decision. Maybe this morning the Lord is leading you to that same decision. And it could be a number of ways that he is speaking to your heart, that he's revealing himself to you, but don't neglect what he's doing. And in this moment, if you need to make that decision, Scripture gives us clear guidance on what you need to do. You need to confess your sin. No, you don't need to confess it to a priest. You don't need to go into another room. You confess it to the Lord. Through prayer, you confess your sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You confess not only that you're a sinner, but you need a Savior. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why he's heading to the cross. And his payment on the cross, his body poured out for you, his blood shed for you, was sufficient. It was enough to wash you white as snow, to forgive you of all your sins. And so if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, and Jesus was that sufficient Savior who died for you and rose again 3 days later, Scripture tells us that you can be saved. In a moment, making that decision by grace through faith, you confess that, you believe that, and he takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. He renews your mind. He transforms your life. Old things pass away. All things are new. Your name is written in his book in heaven, and there is a place there that he prepares for you. And where you may have come in here a stranger, you leave here a part of the family of God. When you may have come in here feeling the full weight of your sin, you can leave here with a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light, because he will take that burden from you. And he will give you his Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like a pretty good deal to me. That's God's grace and love for you, that he has made that possible. But he calls you to make that decision. He won't force you into heaven. He's going to present that to you, and you need to make the decision. But if you have not made that decision, and this morning you're knowing God's calling me, I need to respond, we would just ask you in this moment to either raise your hand or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you and we can celebrate that decision with you and come alongside you. Is there anybody in this moment that needs to make that decision? Praise God. I see a fan right here. Please stay standing. Is there anybody else? So here's what we'd like to do. I don't want to put you on the spot, but I do want to pray for you personally. So can you just tell me your names real quick from my left to right? Jeremy? Adeline? Amy. Jeremy, Adeline, and Amy. Would you join me in praying for them this morning and celebrating that decision they've made? God, we thank you for these three this morning. Jeremy, Adeline, Amy. We thank you, God, for the decision they've made, and we know, God, because your word tells us that there was a work your Holy Spirit was doing in their hearts in drawing them to that decision, in revealing their sin, and also showing them that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to salvation in the Father except through you. God, we know this is more than just an emotional decision. This is a spiritual work of God. And we celebrate that you are a God who's mighty to save. God, I thank you for that decision, and I pray in this moment that they would understand they are new creations in Christ Jesus, that they are forgiven, they are free from the penalty of sin, that there is now eternal life in Christ Jesus for them. And God, I pray that they would feel the full support, not only of your Spirit inside of them, but of the body of Christ coming around them to encourage them, to celebrate with them. And Lord, we know our celebration, it pales in comparison to the celebration that takes place in heaven when someone has made this decision to give their lives to you. We thank you for that decision this morning. We thank you that you are a God who still saves today. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you give them a hand this morning? So real quick, an instruction for you guys, just so you know. There's going to be some people that are going to bring you a packet. We're not asking for your social security number. We don't want your bank account. We're not going to follow you home. All it is to help you get connected and to help explain the decision you just made and some next steps for you on this walk of following Jesus. But church, you've got a new brother and two sisters in Christ. Make sure after service you go over, you meet them, you hear their story. What an awesome God we serve who is mighty to save. Thank you, you guys. You can be seated. And at this time, as we prepare to take communion together, if you have children that are in kids ministry, maybe they're over here, maybe they're up there, wherever they might be, during this song of worship, we ask that you go get them and then you bring them back in here so that we can all take communion together. This is a significant thing we do as a church. This is a holy thing we do as a church. This is not something we take lightly. This is something we want the full body of Christ in here together to be able to enjoy, from volunteers to children. Now, here's what I will say. Parents, you make the decision on whether or not your children are at an appropriate age where they can take this in a way that is honoring to the Lord and understanding the reverence that is due to it. If they are, take that with them. If they are not, explain to them the significance of them, of it, and why you're going to have them wait. But we still want them to see you lead by example in taking this. So we'll worship, you can grab your kiddos, and then we'll take this together in just a moment. Would you stand as we worship the Lord this morning?